Well, for a little this morning, seeking the Lord's help, we may turn to the passage of Scripture that we read, the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, and chapter 9, and we may read again from verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest, entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the words especially that we should like to consider are the words, the last words of verse 26. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, Paul is here writing to a people that were familiar with the Old Testament rituals. They were Hebrews, they were people with a Jewish background, and they had been brought up seeing, not only hearing of these things, but seeing those things in the temple, when they would go to Jerusalem three times a year to the feast there. They would witness sacrifices taking place, although there was a limit to how far they could go into the temple. Yet they would know something of what was going on even in the inner part of the temple. They would see sacrifices taking place. They would know of the various things that were happening. And what was not understood would be explained to them by the priests and by the rabbis. They knew about the various sacrifices that were being offered. They knew about the importance of blood being shed, and how almost all things that pertain to the temple worship was sprinkled with blood. Almost all the furniture in the temple was sprinkled with blood. And this spoke of the fact that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. And we find the apostle, after making reference to these rituals and the work of the high priest and so on, we find him going on to transfer the thought from the type to the anti-type, to the great high priest. We find this in verse 23. It was therefore necessary, he says, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then he makes reference to the difference between the what the high priest did in the temple and what the great high priest did. The high priest was continually offering sacrifices, but the great high priest offered one sacrifice once for all. And whereas the high priest entered into the most holy place once a year with the blood of another, that is, of a sacrifice, not himself, but a sacrifice of an animal, the great high priest entered into the holy place, it's to heaven itself, with his own blood. And we see this in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. But then he comes to the words of our text. He says he is making the point that it would be unnatural for the great high priest to be offering his sacrifice more than once, because he would need to suffer more than once. He would need to suffer every year, and this was an impossibility. This could not be. For then, he says, must he, that is Christ, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. And then he comes to the words that we want to especially consider. But he says, now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we find here the apostle bringing Christ again very much into focus. He has been speaking of the types, and then referring to the antitype, and then back to the types again. But here he comes to Christ and focuses very much upon him. And he speaks of his appearance. And that is what we should like to especially concentrate on for a little this morning. He says, but now once at the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now what we should like to consider is this, first of all, looking at this appearance. First of all, we might ask the question, what was this appearance? What was the appearance that is being referred to here? And then, secondly, when was this appearance? And that is spelt out in our text, but now once in the end of the world. Now that's the answer to the question, when this appearance was. And then we might notice, thirdly, why was this appearance? Why did Christ appear at the end of the world at this time? Well, again, we're told that he appeared to put away sin. That was a great purpose, to put away sin. And then we might notice how, by all this, did he put away sin? How did he do this? And this is by the sacrifice of himself. Well, a few thoughts on these points. First of all, what was this appearance? Paul says here, but now once at the end of the world hath he appeared. Hath he appeared? Now, there are some who say that this appearance was his appearance in God's presence. The same as we have earlier in verse 24, Christ has not entered into the holy place, places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And there are some who say this is the appearance. But as John Owen very clearly brings out, he says that this is, first of all, a different word is used in verse 24 in the original. It's a different word. And he said it's a different word that's used because it's a different thing that's intended. And he goes on and he says there, that is in verse 24, his appearance is his appearance in heaven after he offered the sacrifice. His appearance in heaven after he offered his sacrifice. But here he appears in order to offer the sacrifice. That's the great difference. Well, what then is this appearance that has been spoken of here? What is his appearance? Well, surely it's the appearance of his becoming manifest in the flesh, his coming into this world, his taking to himself our nature, taking to himself the seed of Abraham, as it's put elsewhere. In other words, his incarnation. His incarnation. And the incarnation of the Lord is a marvelous event, and an event that we ought to give more thought to. The Son of God, the second person of the glorious Trinity, the one who is no less than God, the one who could say, I and my Father are one, the creator of the ends of the earth. You remember how John brings this out in the beginning of his gospel. wants to make it very clear before he goes on to speak about the miracles he performed and the parables he told and the various things that took place in his life. He's making it very clear who this person is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him there was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. It's very clear that this is none other than God that has been spoken of, God himself alone. And to think of this one becoming a creature, how we ought to marvel at this, the Creator becoming a creature. There were many steps down in the humiliation of Christ, but there was no step so great as the step of the Creator becoming a creature. Not that he ceased to be God, no, we have to guard against this. He began to be what he eternally was not, but he did not cease to be what he eternally was. He continued to be God, never ceased to be God, didn't empty himself in that sense at all. No, but it's a great wonder. And this was a great mystery to the Old Testament church, a mystery, that which was hidden from ages and generations. Now, you might say, well, there's a sense in which it wasn't hidden, it was there. We find those truths in Old Testament scripture. This was touched on yesterday, the sermon we heard yesterday. It was there in Old Testament times. And yet, it's easy for us to look at these statements and say, well, of course, they should have recognized this. But remember, this was a people in Old Testament times. They didn't have the light we have. But there's just two statements I want to mention that makes the point that I'm trying to make, that it was there, this great mystery of God manifest in the flesh was there in Old Testament times. You think of the statement in Isaiah, and it's very interesting that the statement was made to King Ahaz, who was a godless king, one of the wicked kings of Judah. And he was filled with trepidation at this time about the Assyrian or the Babylonian army coming into Jerusalem and destroying Jerusalem. And Isaiah, the prophet, told him that this would not happen. He had no need to fear. All that was going on, there was turmoil in Syria and in the northern kingdom. And between that and Assyria and what became the Babylonian Empire becoming greater, there was great fear on the part of Ahaz. Great fear. And Isaiah told him he had no need to fear, that the Lord would deal with his enemies. And then Isaiah invited him to ask for a sign. No, he said, I will not ask for a sign. I will not tempt the Lord. Even though he was invited to ask for a sign. Well, Isaiah said, you won't ask for a sign, you're going to get a sign. And this was a sign he got. And you might say, well, what's the connection? But what a sign he got. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. What would the Old Testament saints make of that statement? I'm sure very little. But it's there. It's all there. And if you go on a couple of chapters, you will find another statement in which the great truths are there again. And to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. There we have the two natures of Christ. The child born, his human nature. The Son given, his divine nature. It's all there. And then just one other reference. Think of what we're told in Zechariah. That verse that I'm sure we're all familiar with. These words, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That was a sword of justice that was to come down upon the shepherd, upon Christ. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But the words that we're especially thinking of is this: Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. The man that is my fellow, or the man that is my equal. And we can imagine the Old Testament church looking at that statement and thinking, who's God's equal? Who could say he was God's equal? Who in heaven with the Lord may once himself compare? Who is like God among the sons of those that mighty are? Ah, well, there was one that is God's equal. The one who is God himself, the second person of the glorious Trinity. The one who could say, I and my Father are one. Although he also said, my Father is greater than I. He was greater than the Son in the work of redemption. The Son was the servant of Jehovah in the redemptive work. But as far as equality of persons is concerned, our persons are concerned, they're equal, as we know from our Shorter Catechism, three persons. Yeah, and they are equal in power and in glory. Well, here we have the appearance, and the appearance that has been spoken of is the incarnation, the Saviour coming into this world, into this world, taking human nature into union with his own divine person, coming into this world. That's the appearance that has been spoken of. But we might notice, secondly, when was this appearance? And this is what the apostle tells us here. He says, but now once, and the once, of course, he's talking about how we have contrast with how often the high priest was attending to this work every year on the great day of atonement, going into the most holy place. But now once. But this is a thing, once in the end of the world. That's when he came, in the end of the world, or in the consummation of the ages. It's difficult to get exact words for it. But we could think of elsewhere. In Galatians, we have a statement when Paul talks about the fullness of the time. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, born of a woman made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. The fullness of the time. Now, the point here is this: God is a time for everything. God is a time for everything. It's a time, remember in Ecclesiastes, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, and so on. There's a time for everything. A time for kingdoms to rise up. You mentioned Assyria. And Assyria, there were at a certain time, it wasn't by accident, Assyria became the first, you might say, great superpower. And then after a while, it looked invincible, but Assyria went down. And Babylon came up, Babylonian Empire. And that looked again, this will last surely forever. Again, we're hearing yesterday about kingdoms coming and going, except the Lord's kingdom, which hath no end at all. Well, the Babylonian kingdom disappeared. And then the Grecian, the Greek empire flourished for a time. And it disappeared. And then, or the Persian rather first, and then the Greek, and then the Roman empire. All these, and it was all in God's time. God is a time for all the events that take place. For all the events that take place. See, we sometimes think, we look around in the world and we think everything's in chaos. There's wars here, there's wars there, and even closer to home, there's problems, perhaps people in people's families, and we wonder what sense can you make of this in one's own life, in one's own experience, that everything seems to be going in all different directions. There's no rhyme nor reason, as we say, to what's happening. Often that's the way we think. It's not like that. God is working out his purposes. And all things are working together for the good of God's people. And as we heard the other day, all things are working for evil for those that are not God's people. And it's a solemn thought. Haman was mentioned. Everything was going against him. And everything is working together for the evil of those that are anti-God. But all things are working for good for those who are the Lord's people. God is fully working out his purposes. And working out his purposes exactly in the right time and sequence. If you think of, just to give an example here, the story of Joseph. And there's children here, and I'm sure the children know all the story of Joseph. Joseph's a lovely character. And Joseph, you remember, was brought up with all his brethren. And he was a favorite of his father, Jacob. And Jacob, I think rather foolishly, made too much of Joseph. And caused envy on the part of the other brothers. Made him a coat of many colors. And also Joseph had dreams. And Joseph, again perhaps unwisely, told the dreams to his brothers. And this all led to hatred on the part of his brothers. They were determined to destroy him. And when he was sent to Dothan, to where his brothers were looking after the animals, they said, they saw him coming, behold, the dreamer cometh. Let us kill him, they said. And then they thought, well, perhaps we shouldn't kill him. We'll put him in a pit, and at least his blood won't be on our hands. So they're going to leave him in a pit. But then just at that time, just you might say by accident. No, there's no accident. It was in God's purpose. There was Midianites that were coming by. So they sold Joseph for a few pieces of silver. And you see here Joseph taking on the type of Christ. He was sold by his brethren, sold by Judas Iscariot, sold to the enemy, and Joseph was sold. And Joseph was taken down into Egypt, and for a time things went well with him. He came to be the servant of Potiphar, and he experienced a measure of exaltation. And there's something of that in Christ when he began his ministry. There was great popularity. People in their thousands and thousands were following him until a time came when they became offended. Well, Joseph at a time when all seemed to be going well with him, and then he was wrongly accused, as we know, by Potiphar's wife, and he ended up in prison. And he languished in prison for years and for years and for years. How long was he in prison for? We might try and work that out. Well, the Word of God tells us in the Psalm, he was in prison until the time that his Word came to give him liberty. The Word and purpose of the Lord did him in prison try until God's time. And whenever God's time came, Pharaoh had the dream. And by this time, Joseph had a name as one who could interpret dreams. And so Joseph was taken out of the prison and shaved and got ready to meet Pharaoh and was put on special clothing and became the governor. He was exalted, just like the Lord Jesus. Great humiliation in the prison, in the grave for 3 days, but raised again and exalted. He humbled himself, became obedient to death. But God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And there's many other examples we could give of people and God's timing to the very moment. But we're thinking here of the time when the Lord Jesus came into the world. Now, Jesus was a promised one. God promised that one would be born of a woman, the seed of the woman. But when would this be? When would this be? This was a question on the lips of every Israelite. When would this great deliverer come? This one that was promised. Would he come soon, or would he come after a long time. Well, you know, the first person to be born into this world was Cain. And Eve said this, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And in the Hebrew it can be read, I have gotten the man from the Lord. And some think that Eve thought this was the Messiah. This was a promised one that was going to bruise Satan's head, destroy Satan. Ah, how wrong she was. Cain was no deliverer. Cain was a murderer. And Cain was the first who murdered his own brother Abel. But that passed, and hundreds of years passed, and thousands of years passed. And people wondered, when is this great deliverer going to come? When is he going to come? And every mother in Israel, every wife in Israel, wanted to have a male child in the hope this would be the deliverer, or at least the deliverer would come from the line of this person. This is why it was a disgrace in Israel for not to have to be childless. They wanted to have children in the hope that they would have the deliverer. But the time went on and the time went on and there was still no sign of the deliverer coming. And there was no sign of the deliverer coming because God's time had not yet come. Certain events had to take place in the world before the world was ready for the deliverer. And the first is this, there had to be evidence that the world by wisdom could not know God. There had to be evidence of this. Do you think of this? The philosophers, Socrates and Plato and these men, some of you have studied their writings. I don't know much about them except what I read in Augustine's City of God, where they're referred to there. But clearly they were highly intelligent, wise men. And many of the things they said are profitable for us to know. Wise men, the like the world has never seen. But this is the thing. With all their wisdom, they couldn't find God. With all their wisdom, when it came to searching for God, we see nothing but folly on their part. They'll go so far, and you marvel at what they're seeing, and then you come against a stone wall. They go no further. They can go no further. And in fact, one of the big errors they made was this, with regards to man. Instead of acknowledging that man was rotten and corrupt and it was ruined by the fall, they said there's a spark of good in man, and all we have to do is to work up the flame and to get what's good to come out of man. They looked at things from the wrong direction. And the world by wisdom knew not God, as Paul makes so clear to the Corinthians. The world could never discover God by worldly wisdom. The world by wisdom knew not God. And so these philosophers, these wise men had to come, and their limitations had to be exposed. But there were other things had to happen in the world so that the world would be ready for this deliverer. The world needed to have a common language. Everyone spoke their own language. And that would be a difficulty for the facilitating of the spread of the gospel by the apostles. But there was a great, by this time, there was a great admiration of the Greek culture, no doubt because of these philosophers. And so those that had any education at all were keen on studying the Greek, the Koine Greek language, and they could speak this language. And this meant that when the apostles went out with the word, wherever they went, there would be those that could speak their language. Of course, there was the matter of tongues, but leaving that aside, there was this Greek language. There was just one other thing, and that was by the time the Lord came, the Roman Empire was flourishing, and there were roads. And again, this would facilitate the spread of the gospel. There would be no difficulty going from one country to another with all these network of roads that the Romans were so good at building. But the point is this, God was in it all. Don't think these were all by accident. God was in it all, preparing the world for the Saviour that was to come. God was in it all. And when the fullness of the time was come, or as it is here, in the end of the world, in the end of the world, at the consummation of the age, when the time was come, the Lord Jesus was born, as was prophesied in Bethlehem. And how suitable it was that it should be Bethlehem, apart from the fact that this was prophesied. What is Bethlehem but the house of bread? The house of bread. Isn't it natural that the one who is the bread of life, the one whose flesh is meat indeed, whose blood is drink indeed, that this one should be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, but the house of bread, the place where people went to? It said that even when there were famines, although there was a famine in the days of the judges, and Naomi and Elimelech had to leave Bethlehem, Judah, because of the famine. No doubt it was a judgment at that time because of the wickedness of the people at the time of the judges. But there was this famine, which was most rare in Bethlehem. Normally, where there would be a shortage, people would go to this house of bread. The grain was very fertile, especially fertile in that area. But it was here that the Lord Jesus was born, at the very time that God had purposed this to be. Oh, let us rejoice that God is in absolute control of things. We wonder what's going to happen and worry about wars and rumors of wars and so on. God is in it all. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. And let us have all our confidence and our hope in him. What was this appearance, and when was this appearance? But I want to come thirdly to the question, why was this appearance? We know that when he came, and we know what his appearance was about, but why did he come? What was the purpose of his appearance? If people were told when the Lord was on this earth, this is God's Son in our nature, well, of course, people would wonder, how can this be? But they might ask the question, why is he here? What's the purpose of him coming to this earth? Now, when we look at the answers to this that people gave, there's much confusion. There were many that just didn't accept that he was who he was, the Son of God in our nature. Didn't accept this. Didn't believe this. The Pharisees, the Jews, for the most part, did not accept this, even although they witnessed extraordinary miracles, not just blind people seen and lame people walking and leprous people being healed, but the very dead who were in their graves, raised from the graves. Made no difference. Even though those miracles were evidence of his identity, made no difference. They refused to believe. As far as a large proportion of the Jews was concerned, the Lord Jesus was a fraud. He was an imposter. That's how they saw it. So they would say, whoever he is, he's not who he claims to be, not who people say he is. But there were others, even his own disciples, who acknowledged that he was the Messiah. We know thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, said Peter. And all others agreed, with the exception, no doubt, of Judas, that he was the Christ. But the thing was, these disciples believed also that he came into this world. If they were asked, well, who is he? He's the Messiah, but why is he here? He's here to set up a kingdom in this world. To set up a kingdom in this world. That's how they saw it, an earthly kingdom. And to rule as David ruled, to give them a victory over their enemies, over the Romans and so on. That's how they saw it. And the strange thing is that They didn't seem to be able to get past this. Although they were for 3 years under the best teacher that ever walked in this world, yet at the end, when he was about to leave them and preparing them for going up to heaven, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were still couldn't see past an earthly kingdom. You see that? They got all this wrong. But why did he come? Why was he here? Well, you remember the explanation he himself gave. "I came not," he said, "to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give my life a ransom for many." But let us stick to the words of our text just now and look at what Paul is saying here. He said, "But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin." That's why he appeared. That's why he was here, to put away sin, or to destroy sin. It could be read that way, to destroy sin. Now it's interesting, there's a quote, and I want to read it in Daniel, the book of Daniel in chapter 10. And I think it's chapter 10. And Daniel is speaking it's in chapter 9. And he tells us in chapter 9 of the great vision he had. And he was speaking, he said, "While I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision." Now, this is what I want to notice. This is what Gabriel, the angel, though he's referred to as a man, Gabriel said to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgressions and to make an end of sins. And to make an end of sins. And he goes on, and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to make an end of sin. And that is the very thing we're told here. He appeared to put away sin. To put away sin. Sin is a great problem. Sin is that which came in at the time of the fall. And it's a great problem of mankind. Remember how Paul speaks of this elsewhere, writing to the Romans. He says this, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Oh, friends, death is sin, rather. It's a great disease. People talk about diseases that run in families, and they say, "Well, there's heart trouble in my family, it's genetic, and there's this and there's that, there's this trouble, there's that trouble." And others might say, "Well, there's nothing like that in our family, they don't have that disease or this disease." Well, friends, there's one disease, and it's in every family, it's in every individual, it's in you and it's in me, and that's the great disease of sin. Sin is a great problem. The sin, the problem that's been in this world from the very beginning, and all the troubles of this world, all the wickedness of this world, and all the terrorism and the oppression and the wars that are taking place and have taken place, it's all because of sin. And people say, "Well, if we alter the political situation and do this and do that, there'll be no more trouble, there'll be no more war. Makes no difference what man does. Sin will be in the world as long as the world remains." And all the troubles there are, it's all because of sin. And the sins that God's people are conscious of is a particular burden to them. Yes, we worry about troubles in the world, what's going on in the world, but what's a great burden to us is our sin. indwelling sin, corruption within, that's a burden. Oh, to be rid of sin. But this is what we've come to. Why did the Lord Jesus come? What is Paul telling us here? He came, but now once at the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin, to destroy sin. And that's what he did. He broke the power of sin. And he ensured that for his own people, the guilt of sin was gone and gone. Remember how Paul speaks of this in his, regarding his own experience in Romans chapter 7. He talks about the indwelling sin. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. And I would do good, but evil is present with me. And he concludes, O wretched man that I am. And you think Paul is close to being in despair here. The language is used. And surely this is not Paul. He seems to be so speaking in such depressing tones. But that's not the end of it. O wretched man that I am. That's as low as it got. And what did he go on to say then? There is therefore now no condemnation. Of course he says, first I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. But then he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Yes, there's indwelling sin. Yes, there's the corruption that God's people are all too conscious of. But as far as the guilt is concerned, it's gone. There is no condemnation because they're in Christ Jesus and they're seen in him. And his righteousness is made over to them and they are perfect in him. There is therefore now no condemnation. You see, he put away sin. He destroyed sin. He destroyed sin as far as the guilt is concerned. And he broke the power of sin in the lives of his people. And he will yet destroy sin altogether and destroy the devil, who is the one through whom sin came into the world. And he will deliver his people not only from the guilt of sin and not only from the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin. From the very presence of sin. Well then, we have this third thing here. What was his appearance? This was the incarnation that's referred to. When was his appearance? It was in the end of the world. And why was his appearance? It was to put away sin. But how, by this appearance, was this done? And this is the fourth point. He hath put away sin, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. By the sacrifice of himself. Now, friends, wasn't this what was typified from the very beginning, from the time of the fall? It was made known to fallen man, to Adam, to Eve, to Cain, to Abel, that a sacrifice was needed, that blood must be shed. And they were told that Adam and Eve were clothed with coats of skins, and no doubt they were clearly taken from an animal that was sacrificed. And we know that Cain and Abel came with sacrifices before the Lord. They knew in those early days that there was the need of blood to be shed. And they knew also, those that were exercised aright through God's instruction. We don't have all the facts till we only have the first promise. But it's clear that instruction would be given when sacrifices have to be offered. And it was very clear that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. From the very beginning, those that were exercised at right knew full well that these animals, the blood of these animals, could never take away sin, but that they pointed forward to the one whose blood was sufficient to remove sin. And that was the one that is spoken of here, the Son of God in our nature. What he came into this world in order to die. That was the purpose for him coming. The Lord Jesus didn't come just to give us a good example of how to live. Many people say that. Well, he did give an example such as no one else ever gave, the perfect example. And we do well to look at his life as an example. But that's not why he came. He didn't come even to teach, although again he taught as none other ever taught. He is a great teacher, and he's a prophet of his people. Yes, there's that in it. But that wasn't again why he came. But he came to die. He came to work out a righteousness also in his life. That was necessary, but even that was not enough. He must die. There was a debt to be paid to the justice of God, not to the devil, as some of the early writers that were heretical had the idea, paying a debt to Satan. No, Satan is not owed anything but destruction. The debt had to be paid to the justice of God. And that is what we have in the verse already quoted. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The sword of divine justice must come down upon the Son. He must pay the price that man could never pay. And he must shed his blood. And there's this in it, his sacrifice. And that's what we're told here. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now this sacrifice was, and it must be, a voluntary sacrifice. A voluntary sacrifice. And it is never forget this aspect to the work of Christ, that the sacrifice that he offered was a voluntary sacrifice. His life was not taken from him by force. Let us never think that when the mob came to the Garden of Eden that he was overpowered. When the disciples initially tried to, at least Peter, to go to a sword, he was told to put the sword away. He could call for 12 legions of angels, one for himself and one for each of the disciples, a legion of angels. In fact, he didn't even need that. He could speak the word and destroy the people, the mob, by the word of his power. Indeed, when he identified himself and said, I am he, they fell backwards. And that's just a hint of the power that belonged to him. No man taketh my life from me, he said. I lay it down of myself. And when he was taken to the cross, and we have all the detail in those chapters in the four Gospels, far more detail about Christ's sufferings and death than about his life or anything else, to show how important this was, central. His death was the reason he came. And this was central and has to be given special attention. You see Christ on the cross, and we should never think, well, he's just there, he's helpless. No, it was all voluntary, even then. Oh, his enemies were saying, if he be the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. Well, he could. But of course, there was another sense and he couldn't. He had undertaken a work that involved this death. And so he was going to die. But his death was voluntary. And even when it came to the actual death itself, death didn't come and take him. That's what will happen to us when our time comes. Death will take us. We'll have no say in the matter. But death didn't take Christ. He gave himself to death. He committed his spirit to his Father when the time was come. You see, the very time was here. Remember when he said, Father, the hour has come. He knew the hour. There was an hour when he would be arrested. There would be an hour when he had to carry the cross through the streets of Jerusalem. There would be an hour, a time when he was to be nailed to the cross. And there was to be a time when he would commit his spirit to his Father. And so he said, Father, and this was just after, immediately after, he cried with a loud voice. And it's clear that that was his second last saying, it is finished. The work is complete. The debt is cancelled. It's all done. It is finished. And then there was no need for him to remain on the cross any longer and to live any longer. He was to hand himself over. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so his death was a sacrifice. If ever there was a sacrifice, and there was many sacrifices, rivers of blood flowed down through Old Testament times. But here was a sacrifice of all, to end all sacrifices, the sacrifice of the Son of God in our nature. His death was a sacrifice. Well, he appeared then for his people, and he died for his people. But what about yourself? See, there's a question here for every one of us as individuals. And the question is this: have we availed ourselves of this sacrifice? The sacrifice has been offered. Have you availed yourself of this sacrifice? Have you come to Christ? Have you put your trust in him? Well, let us remember this. If we don't put our trust in him, we will perish in our sins. We will be lost forever. And our blood will be on our own heads. Oh, will you not seek? Let us all seek. Let us ensure that we have an interest in this one of whom it's written, but now, once, in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. May the Lord bless to us those thoughts upon his word.